1 John 2. Tonight, 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. The theme of the first two chapters of 1 John that we've been with is the concept of walking in the light. And the author has been teaching that if we walk in the light, there are certain qualities of life that are evident when we are walking in the light. And now we're looking at the final positive quality in verses 7 through 11. And the final positive quality of walking in the light is the presence of love. And the first two verses, verses 7 and 8, will simply label the old new commandment. The old new commandment. It will be the commandment that is old and yet is new. The old new commandment is the concept of chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, brethren. And that is the first thing we need to correct. If you have a King James Version, the word for brethren is based on a Greek text or a manuscript that is not the best. If you have New American Standard, you notice it does not say brethren, it says beloved, and that is correct. The term is beloved, agapetos, and it's the first word of verse 7. Now, the idea when John calls his readers beloved is not so much that John is trying to express the way he feels about them. That is in the word, but basically in the New Testament, the word beloved, agapetos, is not so much a feeling of a person for another as it is a word that refers to a person that is loved by God. So, a good translation of it would be divinely loved ones. And it's true that there is some, in fact, a good deal of affection on the part of John for them, but that's not the basic idea. The basic idea is that you folks have been the object of God's love. Therefore, John then is looking at people from the standpoint of the way God looks at them. And that presents two very important aspects of viewpoint on people or on other believers. And it follows not only in this verse, but it follows throughout the New Testament. And the two aspects are this. In fact, we might put it down as a two-step type thing. Step one, always, in looking at another person is, how does God look at them? Or what is God's attitude? That's always basic to looking at another person. And then step number two is adopt it. So step one, inevitably, is on any relationship that involves another believer, take the first step, what is God's attitude toward that believer? Step two, which is the easy part, is adopt that attitude. And this is entailed in the word agapetos. He simply is saying, step number one, I see how God feels about you. He loves you. And therefore, I will adopt the divine attitude, and if you're divinely loved, then I will love you. So, that's entailed in this particular word. A couple of other passages that show the principle. Ephesians chapter 4. And in all these verses, there'll be the element of, number one, what is God's attitude? Number two, you adopt it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. What we're looking at is the principle of the New Testament that follows these two steps when it comes to attitude toward people. Chapter 4, verse 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, what's that based on? What's that attitude of kindness, the attitude of tenderheartedness, the attitude of forgiveness? What is it based on? Well, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So he simply says in verse 32, you've got two steps. What is God's attitude toward this person? The attitude of God is he has forgiven them. Now what do? Adopt the same attitude. Chapter 5, verse 25, you've got the same concept. What is the husband's attitude toward the wife and where is it based? Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Number one, what is Christ's attitude toward the church? He loved himself and gave He loved it and gave himself for it. Therefore, what should we do? Adopt the same attitude. Romans 15, 5. Romans 15:5. Yes. Talking here, really both. Yes, both. Both believers and unbelievers. Primarily, these passages relate to believers, however. But that does not exclude the other. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because really, that means what we feel about other people doesn't have anything to do with it. Our response to them is not the issue. The issue is what is God's response. Then we respond to that. So Romans 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another. And then notice, according to Christ Jesus. What is Christ Jesus' attitude toward us? Adopt that toward one another. Then probably even better yet is down at verse 7. Wherefore, receive one another. And what is the measure of that? Even as God also received us to the glory of... Even as Christ also received us to the glory of God. On what basis are we acceptable before God? Our merit? No. We're acceptable to God on the basis of His love toward us and the death of His Son. That's His attitude. Now the author says, if God has received you, you have that same attitude toward one another. So in terms of believers' attitudes, how are they developed? It's not simply a matter of how do I respond to him or how do I respond to her. The issue is how does God respond to them? Then we adopt God's attitude. All right, back to 1 John 1, or 2 rather, verse 7. Now this word is going to become, in the book of 1 John, one of John's favorite titles for believers, Beloved. And let's run that through just to get the thrust of it. Chapter 3 and verse 2. This will be a favorite address throughout the book. The term entails, God loves you, and I look at you and love you because He did, or He does. Chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, divinely loved ones. God loves you, I adopt the attitude. Chapter 3, verse 21, same address again. Beloved, and it's the idea, you're divinely loved, therefore I adopt that attitude. Chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, same idea. God loves you, therefore I do. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Verse 11, Beloved. So notice this is a key term and a permeating term throughout the epistle of 1 John. Divinely loved ones, it's John's attitude toward believers in the light of God's attitude toward believers. All right, continuing then in verse 7. Beloved, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. Now, the first question there that obviously needs to be answered is they had this commandment from the beginning. And the question that needs to be asked and answered is, what beginning is he referring to? There is no new commandment. This is the one that you had from the beginning. What beginning is he referring to? Usually there are three options. I think the third one is the one that fits best in the context, but let me give the others to you. New commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning, and the beginning was creation. So the idea would be, is man as God made him at creation is under the obligation to love. That would be if we take the interpretation that the beginning is the beginning of creation. Man, as God made him, was obligated to love. In other words, the minute that God formed Adam and Eve, they were obligated to have love not only for one another, but for God. And that would be the interpretation if we take the beginning to be creation. Some say, no, that isn't the idea, because you do not have a specific statement back in the book of Genesis that involves love, which is true. And they say, this is referring back to the first written exhortation to love, which is in the law. And for that, they would go to Leviticus 19:18. This is moving the beginning up from creation to the giving of the law. Leviticus 19:18. Where you have a clear enunciation of the fact, with the giving of the law, that there is to be love for one another. Verse 18, Thou shalt not avenge, neither bear any grudge against the children of thy people. but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And some will say, there it is. That is the beginning of the commandment back in the law. One other option, and I think it fits much better than saying that the commandment was from creation, or better than saying the commandment was from the law, is to say the commandment was from the beginning of their Christian experience or their lives as believers. I'll put a check by number 3 because it seems to fit best the context, simply because the theme of what John is talking about is Christian living. So verse 7, Beloved, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the very beginning of your Christian experience. In other words, the command to love one another is basic to all living as a Christian. And that certainly is true doctrinally as far as the New Testament is concerned. We've just been through 1 Corinthians 13, the preeminence of love. You've got Christ indicating, by this they will know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. And it is always preeminent as far as the New Testament is concerned. So I take it in verse 7, probably the best interpretation of from the beginning is to make it from the beginning of your Christian life. Now, what is the idea of an old commandment? Go back to John 13, and again, whenever John refers to commandments and so forth, it's best to interpret them in the light of the Gospel of John, if at all possible, because inevitably he's referring back to that. Chapter 13, 34. The old commandment could relate back to, and certainly has the idea of, John 13, 34, which reads, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. Remember, we noted last week that basically 1 John is an exposition of John 13 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse. All right, back then to 1 John 2. Next important word begins verse 8. Verse 8 begins with the term again. And the author says, Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Now that gives some problem, because if you read the first part of verse 7 and then the first part of verse 8, they seem to contradict. Verse 7, Beloved, I write no new commandment to you. Verse 8, Again, a new commandment I write to you. So that in verse 8, I'm not writing you a new commandment. Rather, verse 7, I'm not writing you a new commandment. Verse 8, I am writing you a new commandment. And the key is in the use of the word pollen, again, which frequently in the New Testament is a term that carries the sense of this, in another sense. And that certainly helps out as over against again. So that what he's saying would be this. Verse 7, I'm not writing you a new commandment. Verse 8, yet in another sense, I am writing you a new commandment. Remember, we started out by saying, this is the old-new commandment. Well, how can it be both old and also at the same time new? Well, the commandment is to love one another, and it is possible for it to be both old and new. It's old in the sense of verse 7. It's new in the sense of verse 8. The idea is it's old in the sense that you had it from the beginning. In other words, that little phrase, which you had from the beginning, makes it old. So it's old in the sense that you had it from the beginning. It is new in the sense of verse 8. It's new in the sense that it unfolds itself in the life of a believer progressively. So that it's got two aspects to it. The command to love is old. You had it from the beginning. And yet at the sense, what happens? That love gets expressed every day on the part of the believer. So that the love is new in the sense that it gets a progressive revelation in the life of the believer. which is why the author John can say it's new and it's also old. So that when we talk about the old new commandment in verses 7 and 8, old because you've had it from the beginning. This was an obligation from day one of our Christian life. And yet, since we have been saved, many days have passed. And through those days, that love is to be continually expressed. That means it's new, fresh, on an everyday basis. Now, there can be another reason also why he talks about old and new commandment. And that would be based on the two passages that we've already looked at, but we need to see again for a different reason. The Leviticus 19:18 passage, as well as the John 13:34 passage. And this gives another basis for seeing the new and old aspect is simply this. It's new as over against old, in that if you compare these two passages, there is a new standard for love. Remember, in Leviticus 18, the standard was love your neighbor. Standard. Remember, quote the verse. Love one another. Standard as you love yourself. John 13:34 is love one another as I have loved you. So that Christ introduces a different or a new or additional standard. There it was the basis of love for your neighbor like you love yourself. That's Leviticus 19. Christ came along with a new criteria. And the new criteria was not love your neighbor like you love yourself, but love one another as I have loved you. So that would also point out why the new aspect enters into the picture. All right, back to chapter 2, verse 7. The tie back to John 13:34 is indicated by the last part of the seventh verse. It says, the old commandment is the word which you have heard, period. From the beginning is not in your Greek text and really should be scratched. I don't think American Standard carries it, does it? Okay, it's for some reason got repeated in the King James Version. So the last sentence is, the old commandment is the word which you have heard, end verse, period. Now, with the next verse, or the eighth verse, he says again, or further in another sense, a new commandment I'm writing unto you, which thing? And that is important there, which thing? Which thing refers to what? What is the thing that he's talking about? In reading English, it would be easy to say, well, the which thing refers back to the commandment. That is not possible. Which thing is ha? A relative neuter pronoun. The word commandment, entele, is a feminine gender. So the which thing cannot refer back to commandment. So verse 8 is not saying, again, a new commandment I write unto you. Which thing? That is the new commandment. That's not his reference. Since the word is neuter, you'd look back in the context for something to refer it to. And when you look back, you can't find anything. So, it would better be translated something like this. Which fact? He's referring to some kind of fact that he has in his mind. So in the middle part of verse 8, which fact? And I take it the fact, if it's not the commandment, the fact is the importance of the presence of love. Importance of love is the fact that he's dealing with in the context. And when he says which thing or which fact, that is the priority of love, is found two places. It is in verse 8, in him and in you. Now looking at that little phrase, this love is in him and in you. Now again, let's apply a little principle of Bible study to this wording here. One of the most important things, if not the most important things in Bible study and in listening to the word being taught, is to have a continual succession of questions. And here is a very important place to ask a question. And the question is, why did he put it the way he put it? Why does he say this love is in him and in you? Give me a shorter way to do it. He's being repetitive. Why couldn't he say this love is in him and you? That'd be shorter, more to the point. Why doesn't he say this love is in him and you? Why does he say it's in him and then repeat the prepositional phrase twice? It is in him and it is in you. So it's two separate expressions. So that there's love in him, there's love also in you. Take it, the answer is not too hard to find. Is love in the believer? Yes. Is love in Christ? Yes. Question, is there a difference in the presence of love in him and in us as believers? And I think the difference is this. It is in him in perfection. It is in us imperfectly. Is love in both? Yes. But you'd lose the distinction that it's in both in a different degree if you didn't preserve it by the double prepositional phrase, which he has done. Now that is not only John's style to do something like that, but that also was preserved by Christ in the Gospel of John. Go back to chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, verse 17. And before we look at this, let me ask a question. If we're believers, can we say that God is our Father? And the answer to that is obviously yes. Is God the Father of Christ? And the answer to that is obviously yes. He addressed him, prayer in John chapter 17, as his Father. So, God is the Father of Christ. God is the Father of believers. Question, is he my Father in the same sense that he's Christ's Father? And the answer to that is obviously no. He is the Father of both, but not in the same sense. And it's very interesting, in the Gospel of John, which emphasizes the deity of Christ, Christ never speaks of God as being our Father. He will say he's your Father, and he will say he's my Father, but he will never combine that into an our. For example, look at 20:17. You've got the same distinction maintained that you had in 1 John. Jesus says to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father." Why doesn't he just condense it and say, I ascend to our Father? I think, again, it's very simple. He is a Father of Christ in a different sense than he is our Father. Okay, back to 1 John. So verse 8 is saying this then. Further, there is a sense in which this is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which fact, namely the importance of love or the presence of love, is true in him, perfectly in him, and in us imperfectly. Because the darkness is past, important to note that present tense there, it is not past, it is passing. The darkness is passing, and the true light is now shining. So what John notices then is, not so much the idea that a golden day is breaking, but the idea is love exists in Jesus Christ, and that is being continually reflected in the lives of his children that John is observing. With that, John is going to say, all right, if love is important as it is, then we need to introduce another topic, and that is this. Saying that we have love doesn't count, or profession is not adequate. Love is not tested by words. 2:9-11. This is a point where John is somewhat akin to James. James is always saying, if a man, you know, comes to your door and he's impoverished, and one of you say to him, be filled and warm, notwithstanding he doesn't give him those things needful for the body, what does it profit? And in that second chapter, emphasizes so strongly, profession is not adequate. Same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He that says, that's the profession, he is in light. And again, profession doesn't count. True, a person might say he has love and he might really have it. But as far as John is concerned, that is not adequate. You never judge the presence of love by words. So that he that says he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And the first thing to note in this section that is so true all the way through 1 John is John always maintains sharp issues. Always. He never sees gray. It is on the right or on the left, and the issue is always sharp. It is either love or hate. We would like to see middle ground, but John never does that. As a matter of fact, John is going to teach that if love is absent, you can't say there's nothing there. If love is absent, then hate is present. And that is part of the sharp issue that John always, always creates. So, the idea, it is love or hate. You can't have any gray area at all. If there is not love, there is hate. There is no neutrality anywhere in the epistle of 1 John. He that says he is in the light, and notice he doesn't say lacks love for his brother, because John would not buy the concept that we can lack love. Either we love or we hate. So he that is in the light and not lacks love but hates his brother is in darkness even until now. Now I take it, what about that little phrase, is in darkness? Does that mean he is not saved? I don't think it can. Can you see why? He that says he is in the light and does what? Hates. And what's the relationship? His brother. And his brother would not be a physical brother, but a brother believer. So I take it that while a believer cannot be in darkness, he can reflect the qualities of darkness. So the meaning of verse 9 would be that he that says he is in the light and hates his brother, his fellow believer, is in darkness. And it doesn't mean unsaved, but he is in darkness in the sense that he is reflecting darkness, is in darkness even until the present moment. Then he reverses the idea and says, he that loves his brother is at home in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Incidentally, we ought to add here the word that's used for love in the passage. The word love is agapao. Several words used in the New Testament, eros, or used in Greek, eros, type of love. Phileo is used for affection. Agapao is love in this context. And basically, in the Greek New Testament, we got three passages that show its content, that give us its illustration, and third, tell us its source. We'll not turn to them because we're familiar with them. Its content, 1 Corinthians 13, which we've just been recently through. That gives its content or its characteristics, whichever. Its illustration is always the cross. Hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. Illustration, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That illustrates it. The source of it, as far as production in our lives, is Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. So basically, agapao as to characteristics, 1 Corinthians 13 as to illustration, John 3:16. As to source, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Now notice in verse 10 that the person that has this kind of love and is therefore walking in the light is a fall-proof believer. Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him, or no cause for stumbling in him. The word stumbling, scandalon, we bring it over into English into scandal. Actually, the term had to do with a trap, and then any impediment placed in your road that would cause you to trip. Any impediment that caused a fall would fit the New Testament use of the term. so that, verse 10, for the one that loves his brother, there is no impediment that would cause a fall. The question is, fall of whom? Himself or another believer? Is the believer walking in love toward his brother fall-proof in the sense that he will not cause another to fall? Or is it in the sense that he will not stumble himself and fall? In other words, does love preserve us from causing others to fall, or does love preserve us from ourselves falling? And I take it the answer would have to be love does both in reality. Does the presence of love prevent the fall of another believer? And again, we've just recently been through that, 1 Corinthians 8. Wherefore, if eating meat makes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat while the world stands. That was the presence of love that made it impossible for another believer to stumble. And then, obviously, it causes us not to stumble as far as we are concerned. For that, John 11, Gospel of John, chapter 11. Walking in the light causes us not to stumble, personally. Chapter 11, 9, 10. Not only does walking in the light prevent the fall of another, it also prevents our own fall. Frankly, I would lean toward 1 John, meaning it prevents our own fall more than the fall of others, simply because that's best substantiated by John's own writings. In fact, I cannot find anywhere in John's writing where he talks about preventing the fall of another, but he certainly does talk about walking in the light preventing our fall. Chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of the world." So notice you've got the same kind of terminology. You've got the walking in the light, and you've got the idea of when you do walk in the light, you don't stumble. Verse 10, but if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there's no light in him. So I take it that probably, in the context of John's writing, is the best interpretation going back to chapter 2 and verse 10. He that loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no impediment that is going to cause him to stumble. In other words, as long as we walk in the light as believers, we are safe. Now in verse 11, he points out, very pointedly, the danger of atrophy. Verse 11. But he that hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knows not where he goes, because darkness has blinded his eyes. And the interesting thing about verse 11 is simply this. The penalty for a walk in the dark is not merely we don't see. That would follow with the first part of the verse. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he goes. That would simply say the penalty for walking in darkness is you can't see. But notice it goes further and says, because darkness has blinded his eyes. So the idea is, when we walk in darkness, not only do we not see, but apparently with progressive walk in darkness, we get where we cannot see. Or the idea would be the eyes atrophy in verse 11. So the penalty for walking in darkness is we do not see, and ultimately we cannot see. Yeah, Lynn. The word hate, meseo, is extremely strong. It's just about in fact, it is the strongest word you have in the New Testament for absolute hatred. It's used, for example, and I expect this is where John got it. It's the word Christ uses in John 15 when it talks about how the world hates me and it will hate you. So I think probably the would say this, that it is a word capable of carrying all of the antipathy that the world had for Christ. Which, again, is one of the basis for saying it's a very strong word, because its opposition to him was the ultimate in hatred, and it's the same term. Now, he does admit degrees. In other words, no. Love is expandable. Hate also has within it a certain degree. And again, I was illustrating the extreme degree of it. It's the attitude of the world toward Christ. And I cannot come off the top of my head with an illustration right now of a milder form of it, but it certainly can be milder. And the same thing is true of love. You know, that's a problem. We always think of the fruit of the Spirit as such an absolute thing. Love, joy, peace. And we forget that the fruit of the Spirit is expandable.
Often people will say, well, you know, if you have the fruit of the Spirit or you don't. And that's got some truth to it, but it's got a lot of error to it also. If that's the case, and the possession of the fruit of the Spirit is an absolute thing, either you have it or you don't have it, how do you explain things like 1 Thessalonians, where he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more? Is that indicating that you have it and it can be obtained in more degrees? And I think a lot of teaching has really emphasized that either, you know, if you've got the fruit of the Spirit, you've got it. And it overlooks the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is in degrees, and it is increasable and expandable. Same thing with negative qualities. Okay, now in 12 through 14, and we'll just get started into these verses tonight. 12 through 14 is sort of a connecting link. And it's a connecting link between positive qualities of a walk in the light, 1:5 through to 11. Negative qualities begin in chapter 2, verse 15, down through verse 29, or the end of the chapter. So that this little section of verses 12 through 14 ties together positive qualities with negative qualities, and the way he does it is to give us a reason for writing the book. And we can simply capture verses 12 through 14, reasons for writing the book. 2:12-14. Notice all of the becauses. Verse 12, I write unto you little children because. Verse 13, I write unto you fathers because. And then I write unto you young men because. I write unto you little children because. I've written to you fathers, verse 14, because. So you definitely have to say in this section he's given his reasons for writing. Now, in the listing of reasons, John is going to use here and throughout the book four terms to describe believers. They're all terms of affection. It's important to note them. Notice beginning in verse 12, he says, I write unto you little children. Now, the first thing to settle in our mind is that none of these words in the context has anything to do with chronological age. He is not saying that these are all children in the sense of chronology, in the sense of age. As a matter of fact, irrespective of age, he will call every Christian a little child. So in these words that he's going to use, and he'll use four of them, little children, and he'll use two Greek words for that, and then he'll call them fathers, and then he'll call them young men. And in those terms, they have nothing to do with your age chronologically whatsoever. First of all, there are two words that he uses for little children. And the words, incidentally, though translated indifferently, little children, are quite different. I didn't check to see if we have, in 2:1, does New American say my little children? And does it say little children in 2:12? Okay. It does not, neither it nor King James distinguishes the two Greek words. The first, little children, is the word paideia. It is found in 2:13 and 18. 2:13 and 18. Number one, in context, has nothing to do with age. Number two, paideuo is a verb that means to educate, to train, the idea involved in it. So that the word paideia really is a learning one, or little instructed ones would carry the idea. The thrust of the word, then, is subordination. Not age, but their position as being little instructed ones. So that, noticing it in the context, 2:13, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, paideia, little instructed ones. The idea is their subordination like little children to him. Subordination is the key idea. Now, it is very possible that John is looks at his people in a sense of being young. By the time he writes the book, we're reading a book written by a man who's about 90 years old, and that is conservative. So you can see this 90-year-old pastor is looking at believers, and he uses a very affectionate term, which is little children. Paideia, our first term. The second term translated little children is the word technia, or technia. And it is used, for example, in 2:1, 2:12, 2:28. This, incidentally, is not all the uses in the book. I'm just using them in the immediate context of chapter 2. 2:1, my little children. 2:12, rather, my little children. And 2:28, concluding the chapter, and now little children. And it's the word technia, and it comes from a verb, ticto, which is the idea of to give birth to. Therefore, the idea of paideia is subordination. The idea of technia is kinship. The emphasis on the new birth would be involved in that. So, two key words then. Subordination and kinship is the idea. Now, he also not only refers to the little children under those two Greek terms, but he uses two other expressions. He refers to them as fathers and young men. And that's seen back in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men. The idea of fathers and young men, again, has nothing to do with age or whether or not they have children. The idea involved in fathers and young men within the context relates to spiritual maturity. The idea in addressing fathers and young men is the idea of spiritual maturity. So that the expression little children takes in men and women, the word fathers takes in men and women, and the term young men takes in men and women. Ordinarily, the words do not. But in this context, he's talking to the family of believers, and the idea of fatherhood and the idea of sons is the idea of maturity. So notice he begins, first of all, then, by addressing each class, and he does so by listing their spiritual assets. Spiritual assets of those in the family. And the first asset, and we'll get halfway through them in our study tonight, the first asset is, if you're in the family, sins forgiven. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. Under the term sins forgiven, two important things. First of all, forgiven, the tense is important. Forgiven is in perfect tense. In fact, we'll have a string of perfect tense verbs going through this little section right here. All of them down through verse 13 are going to be perfect tense. Perfect tense, remember, emphasizes completed action and abiding results or lasting results. So your sins, because your sins are forgiven. This is a completed act in the past and has abiding results for you. The second thing is the word aphiemi. In the New Testament sense of the word is a frequent verb that means to send away. And its common use is of divorce. So that when one departs physically from living with the other, You're, in fact, this is the New Testament word for divorce, aphemia. It's used in 1 Corinthians. It's used in the Gospels. And this is our word for divorce. So the picture would be just like in divorce, there is a separation of two people, so that he is teaching that as a completed thing, you as a believer and your sins are divorced. So that as far as my relationship to my sins is concerned, the word to think is they have been sent away. We aren't living together anymore. We are officially divorced as far as Scripture is concerned. Now, notice, you say, well, on what basis did God divorce us from our sins? What did we do for that? Well, notice he gives the basic cause of forgiveness. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are completely forgiven. This is a completed act. You, for his name's sake. And for his name's sake gives the cause of our forgiveness. It is not anything in us. Now, the grammar of this is important. The for is the preposition dia, and it is followed by an accusative case. And any time you see, or look in a lexicon, you'll find something like this. Dia plus genitive indicates the means and is translated through. Dia plus the accusative means because of. So what is the cause of our forgiveness? We are forgiven, and it should really be because of his name's sake. Now, we want to come back to that for just a moment. What does it mean, for his name's sake? His name, or the name, is an Old Testament concept, and we want to keep in mind what it means. Whenever it talks about name, it means the sum total of qualities that makes God, God. His name refers to the sum total of qualities that make God, God, or that make God who he is. Almost equivalent to say, his person. That meaning, again, derived from the Old Testament, is pretty basically all the way through. Whenever it talks about calling on the name of the Lord, it doesn't mean just to say Jesus or just to say Lord, because there's no magic in simply recording a name. The idea of calling upon his name is the sum total of everything that goes together to make God, God. In other words, you put omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, veracity, love, eternal life, put them all together and you've got the name, or all the things that go together to make God, God. Also, when it says we are forgiven for his name's sake, this is very important to recognize whenever we say, what is the cause of our salvation, the wrong answer is faith. Faith never saves anybody. Faith is not the cause of salvation, it is the means of salvation. I did a very interesting study here a number of years ago, taking the word for faith, pistis, and noting the word every time it occurs in the New Testament. And the genitive form of pistis is pisteos. The accusative form is piston. And the interesting thing is this. This would be the means. This would mean the cause. This would be translated, we are saved, dia piston, because of faith. This would mean we are saved through faith. The interesting thing is this. There are many references of dia pisteos. We are saved through faith. There is not one single instance of this phrase in the New Testament. There is never a remark that we are saved because of faith. Faith does not save. God saves. Faith is necessary. It's necessary because it is the means, but it is never the cause. Therefore, we can never look back and say, why was I saved? Because of my faith. That is not correct. Why were we saved? The cause of our salvation was because of his name. And I take it his name would have to go back and be interpreted in the light of chapter 2, verse 1. The name that saves us is that of Christ, because he is the propitiator and he is the advocate. Why then am I forgiven sins? Because of his person. What he did is the issue, and what he did is the only issue. And by the way, until that gets straightened out, there's really no way to have assurance of salvation. Because this means, if I want assurance of forgiveness of sins, I don't look at myself. I don't look at anything in me. I look at the efficient cause for salvation, which was his name. We always look to the cross for assurance, never to ourselves. All right, the next expression. I write unto you, little children, this is in verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven, perfect tense, for his name's sake, or because of his name, because of what he did, not because of what we did. I write unto you, fathers, and this would be looking at the mature believer that has grown to a state at least of relative maturity. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him. You have known is also a perfect tense. And the idea of the perfect tense would be he is looking at the complete and the full knowledge that they had experienced of him. So the idea is, fathers, you have come to a full knowledge of him. Now, full knowledge does not mean perfect, because that's ultimately with glorification. But relative to their growth, there were men to whom John was writing, and women also, who had the mark of maturity. And this is a very interesting verse. For what is the mark of maturity? The only mark of maturity. The only mark of maturity is our knowledge of him. And that's exactly what he is entailed in. I write to you, fathers, those that are spiritually mature, because you've got the marks of spiritual maturity. And what is the mark of spiritual maturity? A full, perfect tense. A perfect tense, full, complete, and abiding experiential knowledge of him that you've had from the beginning. Then he turns and looks to the younger believer as far as maturity is concerned. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, which would be a reference to Satan. Overcome is in perfect tense. So the idea is they have come to a state of victory over Satan based on previous conflict. And then again, the ultimate, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Knowing the Father is the ultimate in terms of the believer's walk in knowledge with the Lord. All right, we'll pick up next week with chapter 2 and verse 14, which continues the assets that belong to a believer, and then we'll pick up with the negative qualities of a walk in the light. Now, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we'll understand it thoroughly in order that we might grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we recognize that love is not simply saying it. Love finds concrete expression, and we're thankful that you have spoken to us as your children, the ones that are to be instructed, and we pray that we might continually grow in grace and a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealing his characteristics, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.